But what we have opportunity to do this morning is to calm our hearts before the Lord. Calm our hearts in one way from the busyness and perhaps chaos of your weekend, maybe even the previous couple hours. We are going to calm our hearts before the Lord while also lifting our hearts to Him in praise as we meet together. And as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes his trust, or makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. And Lord, you have put a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to you. We are those who seek you, who rejoice and are glad in you. We love your salvation, and we say continually, great is the Lord. So loosen our tongues to glorify your name in the congregation this morning. You have delivered us. That has public consequences, not just private ones for our thoughts. We have gathered to worship you, and that has public consequences as well. It's more than just getting together in a different room to have good thoughts. So we want to praise loudly your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your wondrous deeds for us. None can compare with you. So help us to honor you well by your Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our categories of sin, whenever we weigh which are the heavier matters, we often put discontent in the chaff pile. Aw, shucks. I'm discontent. I'm just discontent. Discontentment doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Maybe because we've just gotten used to living with a low level of discontent always running in the background. But discontent is a gateway into a minefield of destruction. To want and be mad not to have is a hunger that starts wars. Discontent amplifies unthankfulness, which dishonors the God of giving. Discontent inflates bitter envy that sabotages relationships. Discontent leads to worldliness, or a want of more worldliness that leads us away from God. Discontent promotes the worst of all, idolatry, wherein we might be tempted to search for a new God who will give us what we think we want, or maybe even worse than that, turn us into thinking that we are God and that we must get what we think we want. The serpent's lie advertised a new and improved Eve. Eat now and be like God. When every intention of man was evil before the flood, those intentions certainly involved the evil of every man continually thinking of himself more important than others. That thinking led many to seek to be something more than man, and even pursued immortality through marriages to the sons of God. A lot of that comes from discontent. Do you not like who you are? Do you not want what you have, or do you want what you don't have? Do you appreciate your limitations? If not, or if those are things that describe you, then perhaps you are imitating the gods of men and have come to believe that the true God is not good, that he is not giving, that he is in it only for himself. That means that discontent has driven you a long way from the truth. Don't let discontent have that place in your heart. If you need to confess discontent in your own heart from this past week, or if there are other sins that you need to confess and pursue reconciliation, fellowship again with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we do not honor you or give you thanks as a nation. We are a people concerned with ourselves, our rights, our reputations, our profits, our pleasure. We will lie and cheat and kill to get what we want and complain about it if we don't. Please send your Spirit to open men's eyes to the emptiness of these lusts. Grant repentance from the vain traditions that have been handed down to us, and draw men to Christ, in whom are all the true and eternal treasures. He is our only Savior from this mess. Father, please forgive us in the church for allowing, even pampering, the sin of discontent in our hearts and families. We confess that it is hard to be happy in you, and that we are not depending on you for supernatural joy. Teach us, whether in need or abundance, to be content. Make us glad in the gospel of Jesus, glad with the overflow of gifts you have given, and make us lights, thankful lights, in this crooked and twisted generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what God is doing with us and is faithful to do for us comes from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It isn't just that he takes care of our failures and sins. It is that he continues to transform and change us even now. Part of that process happens during our worship. And so let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is possible, I suppose, for us to read passages like this as the world does, with perhaps curious amusement or faithless cynicism. But to the Christian, there's nothing cute or amusing about the state of constant sin as the world was in prior to the flood. And we recognize that now the gospel has come, mercifully coloring our culture. While, of course, this increases our accountability for those who hate you, for those of us who love you, it gives us still another reason to be thankful. We cannot relate to this sort of culture, even if in our hearts we are vile sinners. We thank you that you mercifully spared us by pouring out on your Son the wrath that we deserved. And it is because of his work that we can come before you in confidence, also in complete obedience to what you have said. And so we do, with confidence, approach your throne with our own supplications. In this time of political transition and decision, The depravity of man, the sorts of things that we celebrate, are at the forefront. We ask you to please raise up godly leaders in our nation. We trust you in this. We know that you raise up and you depose kings, mayors, presidents. We might not be excited about any of the candidates on the ballot next November, but please keep cynicism or fatalism far from us. May faith and confidence instead be nearby. And of course, we trust in your sovereign goodness at whoever the next president will be or other political leaders, and we do so with thankfulness. We want to pray this morning for Joey Kirshner, son of John and Stacy, dear friends of many in this congregation, as Joey is in the hospital with significant headaches and has been for almost a week now. With his medical history, that's just not good news. And please grant the doctors wisdom and the skill to be able to determine what's wrong with Joey and how to best help him. Grant faith and patience for John and Stacy and the rest of the family. Please provide for their physical needs while Joey is laid up. We also want to pray for Norma Harding as she's recovering from back surgery last Wednesday. We pray that hers will be a full and speedy recovery and that this would help to alleviate much of the chronic pain that she's been experiencing. We want to lift you Andrew Schneidler in the Children's Law Center of Washington, one of our handful of ministries that we get to support here at TEC, as he works on something that makes his life work, something that is so near and dear to your heart, that is placing orphans in forever homes. Would you please bless his ministry and please cause the churches in Washington State to act and to rise up and to take into their own homes the scores and scores and scores of families that are without completion in Washington State, as there are some 1,600 available orphans. We want to pray for Evangel Classical School and ask that you would please continue to bring to the school the right families. Please give grace to every teacher as they teach and as they do far more than that, as we have opportunity to serve parents who want to raise arrows that are fit for your use and time. We want to pray for Sanji and Yancey Thomas as they minister and love those children at the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in southern India. We ask this morning that you would meet their physical needs. Please allow them to not go without a meal or not go without the water supply that they need, the clean water, or clothing and footwear for the orphans. And then by your grace, would you please allow those precious young ladies to be able to be well equipped to go out to where they came from in southern India with the gospel, taking that to the far reaches of that very spiritually dark part of the world. We want to pray this morning for our friends at Flint River Bible Fellowship in Albany, Georgia. Many of us met together for the gospel last year in 2014, and who seem to be doing well even now. Please bless their ministry, grant them strength and joy to impact their community, just like we're trying to do here in Marysville. For churches in Marysville that are preaching the gospel and that are advancing your cause, we give you thanks. We ask you to empower them to excel still more. And of course, we cannot ignore how we are being changed over time by our worship, as Sean has already remarked this morning. And for that, we give you humble thanks. Remove from us hearts of discontent. Replace them with hearts of gratefulness. This sort of change cannot really come about on our own, and we pray that it would come about, and that the world would see and know that you are at work among us. It's also for this change that you promise will happen, whether we like it or not, as we become like what we behold, and this morning we behold you. Please help us to behold you rightly. What a sweet time we enjoy now in worship. What a taste of heaven we get every day that we gather in your name. Please lift our heads, lift our hearts, as we even lift our voices to you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we do want to be ecstatic as we exalt you. We are glad to sing to you. You are our Redeemer. You deserve our praise. And you also deserve our attention to your word. So please teach us from Genesis about the problems of sin, your hatred of it, your grief over it, response to it. May your spirit help us saints below to put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk with you, even as we are benefited from this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For whatever else Genesis turns over in our souls, it should convict us. and cause us to seek God's mercy for our own rebellion. We would be wrong to see pre-flood wickedness and then not consider our own corruption. The multiplication of our own problems in our own day and time. We would be wrong to see God's sorrow over sin and his seriousness about sin and then not mourn and repent from our own sin. What if God had not made a promise not to flood the earth again based on seeing men's sin? What if he had not made a promise not to do that? Would he see that the wickedness of man is great in the earth and that our intentions and thoughts and conduct are evil and destroy us for it? What would his conclusion be if he were to look at us today and had promised and had not promised not to flood the earth? Could we be as bad or even worse than those in Genesis 6? Of course, he has covenanted not to destroy all flesh again with the flood. We observed a few months ago the irony of the homosexual group taking the rainbow as their symbol. They don't even know how good they have it that God has promised not to destroy all the earth for men's sin. They don't even know that their symbol is what that points to. That's why God gave rainbows in the first place. But, yes, he covenanted not to destroy all flesh again with a flood. His plan includes only one more universal judgment to come. But are we really less corrupt than in Noah's day? I want to take just a few moments as we are moving towards Genesis 6 again. Just takes a few moments to compare the corruption in Genesis 6 to the corruption in our own day. Some observations about the corruption in Genesis 6, Noah's time. The world was drowning in wickedness in Genesis 6 before the flood. And first of all, it was so bad that God flooded the earth and destroyed the entire population save one family. That's a fact. It was bad enough to warrant that kind of judgment. Secondly, the depth of depravity is divinely described, that is, from Genesis 6, inspired by God. God himself says that the depravity is described as every intention was only evil continually. It was all sin all the time. How do you get worse than that? Every intention was only evil continually. That's bad. Third, there was demonic influence, and I argued last week, even demonic offspring. I'll refer to it again in a little bit, but demonic influence, at least, and offspring among men. The sons of God had offspring with the daughters of man, all driven by unnatural desire. Fourth, men had hundreds of years to perfect their sin. If you can talk about perfecting your sin. You know, we can eventually be presented perfect in Christ or complete in Christ. So there's a perfection of unrighteousness. They had hundreds of years, literally centuries, that they had to work on making their unrighteousness the best unrighteousness it could be. They had time to invent new forms of wickedness and refine their corruption. Now, Genesis 4, talking about the line of Cain, does not list how many years they lived like it does in Genesis 5. But it's probably safe to assume that the years of the line of Cain were similar to those in the line of Seth. Meaning that the lifespan, when it gets reduced to 120 years, was a significant limitation. Can you imagine how soiled your soul could get after 200 years? After 500 years? 800 or 900 years, some of the guys in Seth's line, 800, 900 years. How soiled could you work at getting your soul with that amount of time? Fifth, many of those in Genesis 6 lived lives that overlapped with Adam's life. Not everybody in Genesis 6 was alive during the time of Adam, but a bunch of them were, which means they could have seen and even talked to Adam about the garden, about the serpent, to hear firsthand experience about how much better God is than sin from someone who lost more blessing than anybody else. There's nobody on earth who has had and lost as much blessing as Adam. Other than Noah, they all rejected that revelation, including eyewitness testimony of paradise on earth from Adam. Many of the people in Noah's day had access to that testimony and rejected it. It is no wonder that the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth and it grieved him to his heart. Now, how do we compare to that? Because that's pretty bad. How high are the waters of wickedness over our heads? Or it's just up to our necks, maybe not drowning us? Well, first, who says that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart are not still only evil continually? Who says that that is not continuing to happen? Scripture doesn't ever reverse or repeal that observation. In fact, according to Romans 3, quoting some Old Testament passages, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Men are slaves of sin under its corrupting dominion. Men walk in sin, follow the course of this world, follow their serpent father, and live in the passions of the flesh, and are children of wrath by nature. That doesn't sound better. Second, demonic influence is no less of a threat today. We may not talk about it, especially us, because we don't want to get tagged as any sort of charismatic. We're the truth people, so we don't talk about demons a whole lot. Frank Peretti is a distant cousin that we don't talk about at family reunions. But Satan's schemes are no less effective and destructive today. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This present darkness, that is one of the titles of one of Peretti's novels. Present is now present, not Genesis 6 present. The devil prowls around like a lion, in our day, seeking prey to devour. That's not better, even if there aren't demonic offspring, which not everybody agrees that that's what Genesis 6 is talking about anyway. Third, men may have had hundreds of years to fine-tune their sin, but we have hundreds of cable television channels to tune into other people's wicked ideas, thousands of on-demand movies and music to learn from, millions of websites with the ugliest and most dishonoring trash, God-dishonoring trash in the universe. We don't need time to figure out how to be more creative with our corruption. We just can get ideas from other people. Sometimes we even pay other people somehow to get their creative ideas for doing wicked things. It is easier in some ways for us to be corrupt with more idle time on our hands than ever. We can soil our souls in an unimaginable number of ways that people in Noah's day couldn't have dreamed of. With all of their centuries of life, they couldn't have dreamed of some of the ways we could do it today. Not to mention the fact that we have journals from the previous generations of how they did it. So we have had a lot of time, even if not in our own lifetime, we've had the lifetime of a lot of men to see how wicked they can be to learn from. That's not better. Fourth, we may not have met Adam, but we have access to an inspired book, one that even includes Adam's story that we reject. In fact, unlike those in Genesis 6, we have a complete canon of God's special revelation, 6,000 or so years of God's providence to consider, and we reject it. More than that, we live after God's incarnate revelation of himself, God the Son, God in flesh, God among us. His life and work are recorded for us, yet we still reject him. That's not better. Fifth and last, though the sin in Genesis was so bad that God destroyed the earth's population in a flood, our sin is so bad, so offensive, so wretched, so dishonoring, that God wounded and crushed his only Son for our transgression. He crushed Christ for our iniquities. He laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all who believe. And his death was far more brutal, painful, severe, and unsparing than all of the deaths added up in the flood combined. God's judgment on Jesus, God's judgment of sin on Jesus, is a way more significant death and punishment than all the deaths caused by the global flood. That's not better post-flood. So maybe a fair comparison between pre-flood depravity and modern-day depravity isn't totally possible, but I started by saying we ought not consider the sinfulness in Genesis 6 without also considering the sinfulness that's around us today. And mourn and repent for our own sin rather than just talking about how bad it was way back then. There's no place for any sort of smug self-righteousness on our part. So let's look at Genesis 6. Kids, there's going to be two main points on your kids' corner this morning. First comes from verses 1 through 4. It is the rapid increase of sinners. The rapid increase of sinners, verses 1 through 4. Last week we spent a lot of time in verses 1 through 4, specifically focusing on the identity of the sons of God in verse 2. Who are the sons of God? Out of that comes the question, who are the daughters of man? For all the pros and cons, I still believe that the best interpretation, which explains the most problems, there's still problems with this interpretation, but there's problems with every interpretation. The interpretation which explains the most problems takes sons of God as a phrase to talk about fallen angels rather than identifying them as the sons of Seth or even as kings or tyrants. To me, it does not scan that the problem on earth was that the sons of some men were marrying the sons of, or the daughters of, some other men. If you're just to replace God with some men, sons of God, meaning some men, with daughters of men, some other men, that just doesn't seem to provide the mythic depravity that the passage is describing. Even though this interpretation makes angels at least partly to blame for the corruption, their punishment isn't mentioned here because that isn't Moses' focus. That's not the part of the story that he wants us to understand. Men and their daughters were culpable. Humans were culpable. Dads failed to protect their daughters. Maybe the daughters themselves were happily flaunting themselves and trying to even seduce some of the angels. It's a great drawing one of our young people made on the bulletin last Sunday morning related to an angel asking a woman if she would marry him. And the woman said, "I hate you and I love you," all at the same time. And it wasn't just fickle, it was like there are some problems happening in these relationships. As men multiplied on earth, so did the problems. Then look at verse 3. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. I said there were lots of problems in this passage. The biggest problem is, who are the sons of God and the daughters of man? I think it's fallen angels and then actually daughters of humans. This is another problem. What is this talking about when God says his days shall be 120 years? There's typically two options that are recognized. One is that a man is only going to live 120 years now rather than the multiple centuries that we saw in Seth's line. Another possibility is that this means that the flood is going to come in 120 years, meaning that Noah was about 480 when this explanation was given that a flood was coming. And therefore that would give Noah 120 years to build the ark, which comes up in the next section. To me, the phrasing, his days shall be 120 years, sounds a lot like the phrasing in Genesis chapter 5, talking about how long the sons of Seth lived. So I think that God is deciding to limit the days of a man's life to 120 years from 700 or 800 or even 900 years. He is starting to pare down how long man is going to live, and then even after the flood, it gets down to 70 years or by strength 80 years, as we read about in the Psalms. Then look at verse 4. We're seeing some of the men who lived on earth at this time. The Nephilim were on earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This is another big problem. Who are these people? Who are the Nephilim? And why are the men of renown men of renown? Seems because they were mighty. But what wars were they in? We don't get any of that described for us. So the Nephilim first are translated in the Septuagint as giants. And that seems consistent with the only other time we find the Nephilim in the Bible, which is Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. They are giants. And one commentator actually points out that, quote, the giants of Greek mythology were defeated and imprisoned in the earth. So there were pagan stories going around about how gods were imprisoned in flesh on earth, and they were called these gigantes in Greek, or giants. So pagan mythology would have no problem whatsoever calling the Nephilim some sort of fallen angels or demons or gods, lowercase g, in flesh. And clearly the mighty men, the men of renown, are offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. Which, as I said, I believe that's referring to angelic offspring, these mighty men. Either way, whoever they are exactly, their identity doesn't redefine the nature of God or change the way of salvation or remove man's culpability for sin. So we can agree to disagree if you're not ready to buy that it's angels, fallen angels, living on earth in flesh. You'll still have to explain some of the New Testament passages about some things that are happening, as well as some upcoming stories in the book of Genesis itself. To me, the Nephilim and the mighty men, as part of verses 1 through 4, that seems to all go together. Verse 4 finishing up the thoughts started in verses 1 through 3. But again, regardless of everybody's identity here, it was depravity of mythic proportions. And sin was spreading as man multiplied on the face of the earth. Which leads to the second point, which is verses 5 through 8, the rabid intensity of sin. We saw the rapid increase of sin. This is the rabid intensity of sin. Verses 5 through 8, rabid means extreme or fanatical, as you might describe a rabid, rabies-infected dog, or some kind of disease that causes madness and convulsions. Intense just means something of a high degree that's extreme. Things are getting out of hand. Sin not only increased in its breadth, but in its depth. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are three adverbial supremes of man's evil described in this verse. three descriptions of the supreme rabid intensity of man's sin. Number one, it was exhaustive evil. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil. Every one. This is a consideration of the amount of wickedness. It included each and every intention. It wasn't just what he did on the outside. It was everything he thought about doing in his heart. Every one of those. Wickedness was comprehensive. All possible. If you lined up your intentions in a Venn diagram or a Euler diagram, I'm reading about these things. If you were to put a circle with every intention that you ever had, and then you were to draw another circle connecting or overlapping with the ones of your intentions that were evil, the two circles would completely overlap. There was no countable intention that a man had that was not counted as evil. Evil consumed man's motivations. It was exhaustive. Number two, it was exclusive evil. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Only, no one or nothing more besides. This is absolute evil. There was not even one good thought. 100% of his thoughts were evil towards wickedness. And then third, it was an extensive evil. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Like making your point via repetition, or even subtle repetition, has been going on for a long time. Some junior higher says, well, not every intention of my thoughts was evil. Okay, but how about, were they only evil? Were they always evil? Moses is continuing to, let's say, thicken the line of the circle on your diagram. On your Venn diagram. It's a fat line around the circle. None of your intentions are getting out. They're all included in there. Only evil all the day, or all day long. There is no interruption to these intentions towards evil. It's nonstop, no break, moment by moment. This is chronic depravity, which is then a good place to talk about total depravity compared to total inability. Those of you who talk about the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism and you get into the discussions about total depravity and people say, well, not every one of my thoughts is always the most evil that it could possibly be. Well, okay, kind of. You are totally enabled then at least to do what is right. So maybe it's not as bad as it possibly could be, but you still can't do what is good. So we soften it, we say total inability. Genesis 6:5 is talking about total depravity. It is saying every intention, every thought, every motivation and desire of man was only evil continually. It's hard to imagine how it could get much worse than that. And so verse 6, the Lord sees it, and this is how he responds. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I just mentioned things that Calvinists love. Verse 6 is a verse that Arminians love. And open theists is a doctrine that describes how God is open to anything that could happen. Because he's not able or in control of everything that happens. In fact, he doesn't really even know everything that is going to happen. So he's open to see how it goes. And then decide, make his decisions and respond based on that. It's motivated by the King James translation of verse 6, which says this, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." So a whole group of people see God repenting and conclude that God had to change his mind and go with plan B. He obviously didn't expect or exert control over the corruption of man. So now he sees it and he responds to man's initiating wickedness. This isn't what I thought about when I made man back in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to have to do something about this. It's not what I wanted. Well, there's a couple things about this. First is that repent, again, as the King James translates it, repent is actually not a good translation. The ESV is a little bit better. The Lord regretted. The New American Standard says the Lord was sorry. It's still sort of weak. But you do understand that being sorry or being grieved and sad about something does not mean that you didn't know it was going to happen. Nor does it really require that then you've changed your mind about it. It doesn't require a change of mind for you to be sad or, grieving over something. The next phrase clarifies what the Lord's response is. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. It's two ways to describe the same response. For what it's worth, even when I read the King James translation, it's different than how we would talk about or how we would need to describe it as God repenting. It says, and it repented the Lord. Usually, like, what repented the Lord? Usually we think about the subject doing the action of the verb. In this case, the wickedness repented the Lord. For God to change his mind, we would have to say God repented from something, which again is not even how the King James makes it sound. And even if we do want to use a word like that, we've got to take into consideration other passages like Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, which says God does not repent. And whatever else, he does not repent like a man repents, because God doesn't have sin. He doesn't turn away from sin like we typically think about when we use the word repentance. So, it's a problem figuring out what exactly this means. But that the depth and breadth of depravity grieved him doesn't mean it caught him off guard. Being sorrowful doesn't equal being surprised. I can plan and do something I know is going to make me sad, but I still do it because I believe it's the best for a bigger purpose. Isn't there a sense in which, if you were giving me counsel as a parent, and I told you that it is one of my favorite things in the world to spank my children when they disobey, you might say, that's probably not the best attitude to have. It's the thing that makes you the most excited. I can absolutely see the wickedness, see the total depravity in a child, and plan to respond to that, and it grieve me that I'm responding to it with such a punishment. It grieved me, but I'm still not surprised. I'm still not out of control, even though then I go ahead and I do it. Even more applicable might be God's predestining the crucifixion of his son. That was no surprise to him. That was not plan B to him. Yet nothing grieved him more than the death of his own son. Well, if it really grieved you, then why did you go through with it? Well, because it was part of a bigger purpose. God the Father went through with it because it was best for the maximum display of his glorious grace. The sinfulness of man leading to the flood was no surprise to the Creator. It was part of God's guarantee of a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the flood, the destruction of the flood, works to show off his power and his grace as well. It is odd to acknowledge that God has the power and even the right to destroy all mankind, but that he didn't have the power to prevent the spread of sin or to save more sinners. It was part of the argument that people want to make to protect God from being in control of the spread of corruption. They say he didn't know about it. That's not what he wanted. See, it grieved him. It repented him. And so he had to come up with something else to figure it out. And so he sent the flood and he destroyed them. So God had the power to send a global flood. He had the authority and the right to do that. But he was totally clueless getting up to that point. Totally clueless, totally not in control up to the time when the rain started. The God who created the universe, who could see the extreme evil. Because how does Moses know that every intention? I thought we weren't supposed to be able to read people's hearts. How does Moses know that every intention of man was only evil continually? Well, because that's what God saw. God revealed that to Moses. So God can see men's hearts. He has the power to create, the power to send a flood. Who sovereignly showed grace to Noah was ignorant about what men would become. Or just incapable of doing anything about it up to this point. We'd really say that he could cause a flood that shifted continents, but that he couldn't see corruption coming or stop it any other way. We want him to be sovereign, but not here. Well, that's not how sovereignty works. So again, all that comes back to his sorrow is not the same as surprise, nor is the flood judgment a change in his plans. It is a response, yes, to man's sin, but all of that was part of his eternal plan to do it the best for his glory. For those who do think, though, that God is just responding, if he is that feeble up to a point with no idea about the future, then we really do have to question verse 7 as well. You can't really take this as a serious threat. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Wouldn't we say, yeah, we'll see, God. We'll see if that's what you're really going to do. Maybe you're going to change your mind again tomorrow. Maybe you're just hungry. Things are seeming a little bit off right now. Maybe we just get you some food and a rest. You'll feel better about it tomorrow. Is he going to change his mind then? Is he even capable of bringing about this promise of destruction in light of the fact that we don't think he could control the spread of sin or the intensity of sin up to this point? The remainder of chapter 6 through chapter 9 actually tells the story of Noah and the flood. So we're actually going to be talking about this for a while. But the major division in Genesis, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, ends here in verse 8 with a ray of hope. The hoped for relief that Lamech even prophesied back in chapter 5 with Noah. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Found favor is a description of when someone with power and authority looks to be gracious and kind and merciful to someone else, to another person in need. Servants hope for favor from their masters. Son-in-laws look for favor from their father-in-laws. Subjects hope for favor from the king. There often isn't a reason in the person. It's the graciousness of the one who is in authority that gives the favor to the one in need. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because the Lord is gracious, not because Noah was worthy apart from grace. And again, that gets us all the way up to chapter 6, verse 9, which begins book 3 as Moses divides his book. And we'll move into that more specific flood story next Lord's Day. In 10 generations from Adam to Noah, just around 1,500 or so years, The corruption of sin among men increased so rapidly and intensified so rapidly that God purposed to blot out man whom he created, to uncreate much of what he had created. If the intentions and thoughts of our hearts were known, and of course they are known by God, would we be better? If our corruption is not every plus only plus continually, and it shouldn't be, at least for believers. And maybe a good question to be a good question to ask would be, were Noah's thoughts only and always and evil continually? Because if they weren't, then that leaves the possibility that one of God's people was outside of that circle that we drew in terms of his intentions and thoughts because of God's grace. So let's say today that we have it better off because there are more believers. And that even the effect that believers have had on the surrounding culture makes it so that some people want some measure of good. Even if it's not a saving good among unbelievers, they might want something good. And of course, God's Spirit, by grace, is working in the hearts of believers. And so it is not for us always, only, and continually evil in our hearts. If that's the case, then who deserves the credit for that? Well, not us. The point is, for us to think that we're better than pre-flood is a mistake if we think that what makes it better is us and not God's grace. Apart from grace, we would deserve the same kind of punishment, even though God promised not to send one. We might also ask, what does a universal flood say about God's seriousness towards sin? And more specifically for us, after the New Testament times, what does the crucifixion of Jesus say about God's seriousness towards sin? If for us, we're people who think that God is sovereign and God is enthroned over the flood, which one of the Psalms talks about, how does the depravity of man in Genesis 6 that leads to the flood judgment reveal more about God's glory than a history or a world without a flood story? What is it about the flood story that God uses for sake of his ultimate glory? Why do you think God wrote this into his story? It's for us to learn something about him, for us to learn something about our hearts, and for us to worship and depend on him, even mourning our sin and depending on him for salvation. We need an ark. We need salvation. And the only hope of that today is not legislation. It's not new society advances. Our only hope is in the salvation that God offers, and that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. We can be thankful for him and thankful every time we see a rainbow. But there's more about that in chapter 9. Father, thanks for our opportunity to consider the depravity of man. That is not ultimately what you want for your people. It is a result of the fall. In some measure, it's even a result of Adam and Eve's discontent, wanting more, wanting to be more, wanting to have what you have not offered. It's dangerous. And those seeds of discontent, if they are nurtured, fertilized, allowed to grow, that fruit will kill us. It's killing many people around us. So help us to know the story, to know your holiness and your justice against sin, and help us also to trust your Son and be faithful to proclaim his name to those around us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back again. This song we're going to sing is another one available in the Cantus, number 134. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. While we're singing this song, we're going to take our time to present our corporate offering. This is part of our gathered worship as well. We are hopefully presenting this out of hearts that are content. Content with what He has given us, content with what He hasn't given us. And honoring Him for what He has. So we'll present the offering, we'll sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. We have his sin. We don't need to learn sin. In the words of our contemporary poet, Lady Gaga, we are born this way. Being born this way, where every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually, unlike how Lady Gaga means it, being born this way means that we do not have an excuse for sin. It means that we need a Savior from sin. It doesn't justify us that we're born this way. Being born this way is why we need to be justified. Why we need a Savior from how we were born. And when God saves us, He doesn't just come in and pull up the weeds. He brings in new soil. Because He died and rose again, He both forgives us and makes us different from the inside out. This past week in our Latin 3 class, we were going over the translation of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It was our reminder of what we have in forgiveness this morning as well. You see, even there, if you're reading 1 John 1, 9, that He forgives our sins, plural, sins, many sins, and cleanses us, at least in the ESV, from all unrighteousness. Could also be translated wrongdoing. It's a singular noun. He forgives all our sins, plural, and then cleanses us from sin or unrighteousness, singular. The plural refers to all of the many acts of active and passive rebellion. There are many weeds that He has to forgive us for, yes. But the singular unrighteousness refers to our nature, and that's what He is cleansing. He's not just pulling the weeds, forgiving us for those being found. He's changing our nature, cleansing the soil, treating it so that not just He's pulling out the weeds, but so that more weeds don't grow. In the Pacific Northwest, maybe it would be more appropriate to illustrate it, He is treating the soil in such a way that more moss won't grow. He really is making us different people. And this internal work must be done. Otherwise, the best we'll ever do is deal with what's on the surface. When we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we do it in remembrance of Him. We remember His obedience, His love, His death and resurrection. But we should also remember His aim. His aim is to save and sanctify a people for His own possession. As Christians, we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in us. When did that happen? When did we die with Christ and be raised to new life in Him? It happened when He died and rose again. By faith, we are put into that death and resurrection. So when we come to this table and we eat this bread and we drink this cup that reminds us of His death and resurrection, it also reminds us of our death and resurrection. We are on the table as well as we are in Him. You are eating and drinking a remembrance of your own new soul, your own new soil that was purchased and brought to you because of the work of Jesus. So we remember multiple deaths and multiple resurrections, His and ours in Him. He's changing us from the inside out. That's a good reason to celebrate. Go ahead and stand. If you are a Christian, you believe in His death and resurrection, and Jesus Christ is living in you by His Spirit. And you are invited to commune with Him and with one another at this table. While we sing the song, we're going to come down the middle aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. And then we will eat and drink together as a family once the song is done. Go ahead and come forward. Before the flood, the Lord was grieved that he made man and promised to remove his spirit from striving with the wicked. Now, by his spirit indwelling every believer, he is saving us and changing us and fellowshipping gladly among us. You have the Holy Spirit in you, the guarantee of an eternal inheritance and the enabler of your wisdom, your strength, your love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. His Spirit lives in you, and the charge is, walk in His Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.